David out the side here for Children's Church. For the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 1. We'll be in verse 12 through 26. Thanks for that song, Mike. It was written by Lenny LeBlanc, and he's from where? Florence, Alabama. Just to let you know that. Everything comes back to the shoals, let me tell you. But we're in week two of our study in the books of Acts. And now one of the reasons why I was wanting to preach through the book of Acts is because when it comes to the theology of the church, most of our theology does come from the book of Acts and how the church started. So it's going to be our guide to do many, many things throughout this study and throughout the life of this church. Before the service, a lot of you probably grabbed or I handed out just this sheet. And so this is what we're in the process of adopting as a church. It's a mission, a core values, a life marks, and a pathway for our church to help us be aligned and focused on what we need to be and do as a church. And so what you're going to see throughout the book of Acts is these things come to life. In the book of Acts, you're going to see that the church really did, the starting church in the book of Acts really did exemplify, and we're going to see each of these things throughout the book of Acts. Now, you'll see the very first one on the core value is the Bible is our sole authority. Well, that's what we're going to look at today, that how the apostles viewed the Old Testament scriptures and why the Bible should be our sole authority today. And so when we baptize somebody, I always ask a few questions to them kind of before I take them under the water. It says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for the forgiveness of your sins and that he was raised to life on the third day? And so then I ask, well, are you surrendered to Jesus and to live your life for him? And so typically they're like, yes, I do. And I've never had someone's like, no. And if that was the case, they wouldn't be going under the water if they did say that at that time. But those questions, in a sense, are their confession of faith, saying, yes, Jesus is Lord of my life. I believe he did all those things for me, and I am now proclaiming this through baptism. And so the question is always, well, how does that really apply to our lives? Like, what does that mean on a day-to-day basis for Jesus to be Lord of your life? Well, the way the apostles applied that in the book of Acts is that they were being devoted to the apostles' teachings. Now, understand, the apostle teaching equate to the Bible in those days. So I want to ask you a very basic question today. Why do you believe the Bible? Like, why do you believe it's true? And so why do you trust that what the apostles wrote is the authority and comes from God? Now, I'm going to admit, now, at times when some Christians tell me why they believe the Bible is true is a little puzzling to me, kind of the answer that they give me. And it's a little concerning sometimes when I hear Christians try to defend the authority of the Bible. At some of the answers, I can sometimes understand why skeptics kind of see the way that they see us, and they may not take us so seriously because of the answers that we give to them. And so when I ask a lot of Christians, well, why do you believe that the Bible is true? They'll say, well, it's because of the Word of God. Well, how do you know it's the Word of God? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, how can you know what the Bible says is true? Well, because it's the Word of God. And it's just this circular argument that we just kind of come up with. Now, I'm not saying that none of that is true. It is the Word of God and we can trust it. But I believe we can engage those questions better than just saying, hey, well, it's the Word of God and my parents taught me that and that's it. I believe we can come up with a better answer than that. And so I believe the disciples did that exactly. They just didn't take that this is the Word of God, so they believe it. But there are reasons why they believed the Scripture and gave their life to it. So I want to read this entire passage in its entirety, starting in verse 12. And it says this in Acts 1, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives on the Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those arrested Jesus. He was one of the number and shared our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong and his body burst open and all its intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, which means field of blood." Now, when everybody says, "What's my favorite passage?" I always give them Acts 1:18, because when they go read it, it's really a weird passage. But it's just a funny thing I do. Verse 20. "So, 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, being from John's baptism to the time when Jesus had taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with his resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us these two which you have chosen to take the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." So the question is, why is this story here? Is it to teach us how to choose a successor, how to choose a girlfriend, how to roll the dice? What is this story here for? And we always need to remember when we're reading the Bible, some of these things are descriptive and not prescriptive. This is not prescribing a certain set of things. Well, sometimes it's just there because it happened. You know, and it's a story that we're following. And I think you can glean from the apostles of how they viewed Scripture and how they adopted it to their lives and how they let Scripture guide them in how they were doing the ministry of the church. It shows that the Bible was authoritative to them, that the Scriptures were authoritative to them, a guide for their life. And I believe this passage is going to show us three things. It shows us how the apostles saw the Old Testament Scriptures. It shows a resolution to a apparent contradiction in our time. And three, it's a reason for skeptics to consider the apostles' bold claims to authority. So let's look first on how the apostles viewed the Old Testament Scriptures. So first, they saw it as an authenticated prophecies about Jesus. So in Acts 1:16, Peter quotes the psalm. It says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And then he goes into the psalm. And here's what this verse tells us, that the apostles saw the Old Testament as a book of prophecies given by the Holy Spirit predicting the coming of Jesus. Now, scholars tell us that there are about 322 prophecies that describe either the character, the coming of Jesus, or the death of Jesus, or his resurrection. So the fulfillment of all these prophecies proved that Jesus was who he said he was. There are 322 of those prophecies identifying that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I found it really interesting. I kind of Googled kind of identifying people. So in the CIA, if there's a double agent that's wanting to give them information, they have certain levels of identification that those people have to go through before they will accept that testimony of that person. So I found one of these things to where the CIA, there was a guy coming to them with information. So here are the levels of identification that the CIA gave to this person to make sure that they got the right person. One, he had to go to Mexico City. He had to contact a certain guy in the city to let him know that he was there and identify himself as I. Jackson. After 3 days, he would go to a specific place in the city and stand in front of the statue of Columbus, and he would have his middle finger placed in a guidebook, and when somebody approached him asking for directions, he would say that the statue of Columbus was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. And that after all of that stuff, then they would say, "Okay, we have our guy now." The CIA wants 6 levels of identification. Well, Jesus had 322 of them identifying himself as the Son of God. The mathematical odds of that are ridiculous, that that would actually happen. And so it would be like, somebody gave this illustration, it would be like somebody filling North Carolina, South Carolina, and Virginia full of quarters 2 feet deep, then you catapult a blind man into those three states somewhere, and that one of those quarters were color blue, and that he would reach down and pick up the blue quarter. That's the mathematical odds that 322 of all of those prophecies that were given at different times through different people all would come right about the same person. So this shows you that there had to be some type of divine direction and guidance in all of this so that Jesus truly was who he was, because all 322 of those prophecies came true about Jesus. Second, they saw the Old Testament as words of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:6, Peter quoted a psalm written by David, but he says it was the Holy Spirit's words that gave it to David. So which was it? So was Psalm 69, which he was quoting there, are they David's words or are they the Holy Spirit's words? Yes, they are. And so you can say something to be simultaneous with be the word of God and the word of man. Here's the analogy that I like to use. You know, when my kids were learning to walk, we would hold their fingers like this, and they would hold on to our hand, and we would be guiding them. They would be stepping, but we were the ones that were holding them up and guiding them as they were taking the steps. The same is true about Scripture. The men were speaking and writing these words down, but the Holy Spirit were guiding them and directing them and ensuring that what they were saying was the actual Word of God. And so through the work of the Holy Spirit, it was guiding, ensuring the authenticity of their words. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and gave God thoughts to them, but they were fallible men, so they had to get stuff wrong. You know, the divine parts are inerrant, but the men parts were fallible. Well, here's my response to that. Think about Jesus, okay? He was fully God and fully man, right? And so the question is, well, was the man part fallible and was the divine part infallible? So a lot of people, when they think that, when you apply that to Jesus, well, that means his man nature would overtake the divine nature and that would make him a fallible person. Well, that's not how Jesus was at all. Jesus was without sin at all. His divine nature ensured that his human nature did not sin at all. It's not the reverse, but yet the opposite. And the same is true with Scripture. Because of the guidance in the Holy Word, then that means that the Holy Spirit was guiding the men, ensuring that what they were saying was true and of God, and making sure that we have the Word that we have today. And so it's just, you just can't think through it in the fact that, well, these men were fallible, they had to be wrong at some point. No, because of the Spirit, it ensured that their words were true. And Peter wrote it in this way in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there for carried is the word pharaoh, which describes how a ship sailed. The wind would pharaoh the ships in a sense. And so as men wrote, God carried and directed and pushed them to where he would have them to write and the words that he would have them to say. The disciples saw the Bible as divine, as words from God, and they devoted themselves to this word. It was their sole authority. They, based on how they chose how to choose the next disciple, they chose to go along with how the psalm told them to do it. And they let it be their sole authority and guide for their lives and for the church. And so a lot of people would like to say, well, I still believe the Bible contradicts itself. And 9 times out of 10, when I ask the people, well, show me a contradiction in Scripture, they really don't know where one is. But if they do know, they'll typically bring up this passage in Acts chapter 1. Because in Matthew 27, Judas died by hanging himself. And so in the passage says that, and in this passage it says he fell down off a cliff and he burst open. Now Matthew also says that Judas threw money at the money Judas earned for betraying Jesus, he threw back at the temple and the temple's officials and used it to buy a field. But Peter retells the story by actually says that Judas bought a field with 30 pieces of silver. So did Judas buy the field or did he throw the money back at him? Well, and a lot of people are like, ha, you know, clear contradiction there. And so, well, not really. It has been noted several times by medical people that when you hang yourself and you stay there for a long time, your body swells. So there's a great possibility that the branch broke, and what happened in Acts probably is what happened after he did hung himself. And with the money situation, one writer says that he threw it back. Another says that he bought the field with it. And what probably happened is that Judas probably threw the money back, and the Jewish authorities used the money that threw back and bought the field up. And when Peter retells the story in Acts, he just say that Judas bought the field because the money that he got from gaining from Jesus was used to buy the field for that purpose. Now, that's just one resolution to a supposed contradiction in Scripture, and the few others that are in Chronicles or whatever that people bring up, there's always a plausible way to resolve it without doing gymnastics with Scriptures. And so if you're one of those skeptics like, well, I just don't believe the apostles' claims to be speaking the Word of God. You know, there's lots of people who have done that in Muhammad and David Koresh and Joseph Smith. And I'm not going to believe the Bible just claims to be the Word of God. Just these men say it's the Word of God, so I'm just not going to believe them that that's it. And so if that's you, then okay, that's just where you are. But I want you to look at what Peter says in verse 21 here in chapter 1. It says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one man who have been with us the whole time Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus. In the first part volume of this set, talking about Luke, and Luke's kind of a two-volume set with Acts, Luke says that many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he says again that this is a compiling eyewitness account for what has happened. So if you're struggling with whether the Bible is the word of God or not, if that's just where you are, then here's what I will tell you. First, just consider it as a list of eyewitness accounts of miraculous things that Jesus has just done. These are just eyewitness. These are people who have just seen what's happened, and they're just writing it down. And that's literally what the disciples are saying has happened. That's exactly what Luke has said he's doing. And so they have written down, namely, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. And so, and then evaluate whether those things are true. If these guys actually said that they were there and saw all these things, and they're like, hey, we're eyewitnesses to these things, then evaluate whether their testimony is true. And if they are true, then you have to account that God is doing something supernatural here in a person's life. And then you have to consider, well, is their message accurate? And if their message is accurate, then this is the greatest story ever told. Now, the most popular idea against the Bible is that the gospel is just a bunch of myths or legends. And the theory goes that the first Christians believed that Jesus was a nice guy, just kind of a hippie, kind of religious guy, and he had some important things to say. But over time, Christians kind of invented these stories and just kind of came up with them. And they came up with the divinity thing, and they beefed up his glory, and they beefed up all of these things. And eventually they stamped out anyone who just disagreed with them. Well, let me give you some reasons why that's just not true, why the Bible's just not a legend, that's just a good story, but something supernatural happened, that reason why we follow. One, the timing of the Bible is just way, way too early for that. The books of the Bible are written 30 to 60 years after Jesus' death. That's way too early for a legend to pop up. One in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that in 55 A.D., and he actually says there are about 500 people that actually were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and he's telling the Corinthians to go check out some of them and say, hey, if you don't believe me, then here are some people's names. You go check out with them, and then you get back with me whether you still believe me or not. And so that's not the type of thing that you write if it's just a legend, if you have other eyewitnesses to something that has happened that you believe. That you just don't write that if it's a legend, if it's being made up, or if you're 100 years out. Second, it's too counterproductive. There's a lot of stuff that you just couldn't make up if you're writing a legend or to beef up authority. One, the disciples, a lot of times, the apostles, a lot of times, were buffoons in these stories. They were getting stuff wrong. They were being mean to each other. They were bragging about who's the best. They were, you know, if puppies were around, they were probably kicking them. They were just not. If you were making up a story about yourself, you would make yourself look a lot better than what the apostles looked like in the book of Acts. And if you're writing a legend, these are just not things that you would make up. I mean, the gospel, there's a story in the gospels where Jesus calls Peter Satan. You know, if you were starting a church today and you were trying to make up a legend and you were trying to start a movement, you wouldn't put that story in there if you were one of the leaders of the church. It's like, hey, my name's Peter. Jesus called me Satan at one point in my life. Come join my church, please. You know, that is just not something that you would say. It's in the Bible because it truly happened. Also, the message is way too costly to be a legend. The message that Jesus had died and risen from the dead didn't give the apostles any prestige or power in their life. It actually cost them their lives. We know from the beginning, those who preached the gospel were highly persecuted. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned based on his belief that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died and rose again, which is pretty remarkable because he didn't begin his life believing that his brother was the Son of God. You know, and some people will say, you know, well, how can James not know? How could he not know his brother was the Son of God? Well, let me ask you this. If your brother came to you and said that he was the Son of God, would you believe him? Like, what would it take for you to truly believe that your brother was the Son of God? Resurrection? Is that what it would take? That's probably what it would take for me to believe my brother was the Son of God. And so I would just think that he was trying to manipulate me. But if I truly saw him raised from the dead, and I had other people see it too, then I would believe. And so James's testimony that Jesus was the Son of God is probably one of the more powerful testimonies out there, that he was the brother of Jesus, and yes, he believes. They were willing to die for this message. And here's how silly it sounds for this just to be made up. It would be like Peter out there fishing one day. He's like, hey, guys, why don't we tell everybody that he's resurrected? And why don't we start this new religion? But this new religion is not going to gain us any power or prestige. We're actually going to die horrific deaths from this, and we're going to just lie to everybody. We're going to have humiliating deaths. And the other disciples are like, yeah, great idea. Let's just do that. Like, nobody would sign up for that for a lie. Peter, the leader here, would eventually be crucified upside down. The same Peter who denied the living Jesus three times, would you really believe that Peter would believe a dead Jesus or fight for a dead Jesus when he would deny a living one? No. He had to have seen the resurrection, or he would have still denied him after his death. But he had to have seen the resurrection. He had to have known, because then after his resurrection, there was no denying him in his life. You see, if the resurrection is true, then it makes sense that God would empower his apostles to record an accurate verse of all that Jesus wanted us to know and all that he wanted us to do. Otherwise, why waste all the time with the cross if we've just got this inaccurately? Like, why waste time? If we could never know the accurate story of what really happened, then why even do the cross? I believe the Bible because of the same reasons the other believers did. They were convinced that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that he truly did die for our sins, and that he truly did resurrect, that they truly saw that he resurrected from the dead, and that he really was God in the flesh. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was at work in their recordings of his word so that we can know him and trust the accuracy of this Bible. And if this is truly the Word of God, then it has to be our guide like it was for the disciples in those days. You know, this isn't just a good something that we read that we just use for, it's like, okay, it's a good idea, but let's kind of piece together our wisdom and our culture today, and we'll just go off of what we think is best. No, we go off of what the Scripture says. It is our sole authority and our sole guide for our life and our church. This is why it's one of our core values. This is why it's one of our sole, it is our sole authority. But let me flip this. Why do you not believe it's the Word of God? Do you not like its claims? Do you not like that it contradicts you? What I found is most people do not reject the Bible itself because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. You know, a lot of times when people tell me the Bible is wrong, they've really never read it. But the question for us as believers here is, why do we not read it? Why do we not invest in it? Do you truly believe it's the Word of God? If it is, then it should be your sole authority and the guide for your life. And maybe you're struggling with this, like, Danny, I don't know if everything's true in it. Well, then go at it from what I said earlier. Look at it from an eyewitness account and say, well, is what the apostle said is true? And if they thought that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament in guiding it, then it is the same true as far as the New Testament and what they were writing down. Because even in their writings in the New Testament, they talked about the Holy Spirit writing with them. A lot of times when people tell me that, they really haven't thought through that. So the question for us today is, what will be the sole authority for our life? What will be the sole authority for this church? Or let me word that differently. What is worthy of being the sole authority in our life and in our church? Is it maybe a religious leader? Is it your parents? Is it your children? Is it whoever it is? Is it your boss? Is that who you see as the sole authority in your life? But the question is, if the Bible is, then will you let it contradict yourself? Will you let it speak into your life? Will you let it guide you? Will you let it tell you the greatest news ever? And will you believe that greatest news ever? So as a church, we believe that. And we believe that this is our sole authority for everything that we do in the church. And we have to let this guide us in everything that we do as a church. Because if not, then we're just going off of our wisdom and we're going to go astray. But if we follow what the Word says, then God's going to guide us through it. And then we'll be healthy because we're following the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and how it challenges us, but also it guides us in. Lord, we're so thankful that we have a book that we can trust and know that's from you, and that we can trust that it can guide us and trust that, Lord, what it tells us is true. Father, we pray today that we apply that to our lives, Father. If this is truly your Word and it is true and we can trust it, Father, then, Lord, let this be something that we dig into each and every day. And, Lord, let it be something that we trust to guide our lives, Father, and that we just do what it says. And Father, we just pray that as we continue on in the study, Father, that Lord, your Word shows us what we should do as a people and as a church. And Father, that we're just obedient to what it says. And so, Father, I pray that today, if someone's here today and, Lord, they didn't know about the Bible and they didn't trust it, Father, that today they're starting to open their eyes to say, God, is this truly your work? And if this story is true, Father, then, Lord, I have to give my life to it. And Father, I'd pray that if there's someone here today that hasn't done that they do that today. And we ask this in your name. Amen.